Romans chapter 8, very good. This must mean all the parents of children are the ones who are hard to get quiet. Okay, think about this with me. Two friends, see if you can follow this, see if it works. Mark and Fred are good friends, and they start to have a squabble, they have a fight. And it's an ongoing rift. It's worse and worse and worse. So Mark and Fred have another friend over there named George. And Mark wants to talk to George about what a bad person Fred is. You with me? It's pretty simple, isn't it? And so he's explaining to George all the things that Fred has done wrong. But it turns out that George has actually talked to Fred too. And George has the other side of the story, right? So as Mark is talking to George, George asks some questions that make Mark wonder whose side he is on. And he says to him, George, who are you for in this dispute? Whose side are you on? Okay, a silly little story. But in reality, what happened to Mark has happened to some of us in this room in our relationship with God. We ask a question, can I endure the pain that I'm going through? Can I endure the past that I inherited and still believe that God is for me? And you think of Job in the Old Testament. If you haven't read Job for a while, I'm reading Job in my devos, so that's why you have to endure a little Job comment. But Job, in the first couple of chapters, loses everything. He loses his wealth, his estate, his family, and then finally he loses his health. He loses everything. His wife says, curse God and die, and the rest of the book is kind of this drama. What will he do? Can Job trust God in spite of his circumstances, in spite of his loss? It's bitter. He says in chapter 3, let the day perish on which I was born. Why did I not die at birth? This is so graphic. Listen, he says, why did I not come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? That's the drama of the book of Job. And we might think, maybe in the backdrop, that's the drama of the Church of Rome. I mean, they're not worried about an election between Hillary and Donald. They've got an emperor who is not kind to Christians. I mean, the options that we have are unimaginably good from the Roman perspective, from the Roman church's perspective. And they're suffering. You know, this is written all over the book of Romans. They're suffering, and Paul is encouraging them about the greatness of God. Romans 8, for those who are visiting all the way from Columbia, Romans 8 is a big, long, wonderful chapter about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's one of the most triumphant chapters in all the scripture, and the whole chapter is an encouragement to us to know that God is going to protect what he's already started. We're spending 9 weeks in this chapter. We're going at a pretty slow pace relative to what we usually do. But with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Here we go. I want you to hear this and let's meditate on it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us with our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now here's the new material. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31 of chapter 8. Wow. What things? What things is Paul referring to? I want to take you through a whirlwind review of where we've been in the last couple of weeks. Paul has, this is all from John Stott, he's the master of outlines, but Paul has just written of the believer's five unshakable convictions in verse 28. Look at your Bibles. But God works in our lives. That's stunning. God is at work in our lives. He is at work in our lives for our good, and he works in our lives in all things. Steve talked about this last week in depth, but this is the providence of God, that even when bad things come into our lives, God is there. He is at work. He works for those who love him, and that's us as believers, and those who have been called according to his purpose. And this is the calling of God on his children. Well, those five unshakable convictions move over to five undeniable affirmations in verse 29. Paul pauses in verse 29. He talks about those whom God foreknew, And Steve taught on this last week, this verb foreknowledge doesn't mean simply that God can see in the future, but rather that God has set his affection on us. Otherwise, we would not be his children. From foreknowledge, we move to predestination, pra-arizo in Greek. And it means that God decided beforehand on us. And we wouldn't choose God had he not already chosen us. And then he called us. This is by theologians referred to as the effectual call of Christ. If you look at the mouth and the teachings of Jesus, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. Our hearts are so dark and we are so set against God that we would never come without the calling and the drawing of the Father. But in that same chapter, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the call of God. And those whom he called, he justified. This is one of the dominant themes of Romans. And those whom he justified, and the tense of this verb is absolutely stunning, he also glorified. Paul writes it in the past tense, but we are waiting to be glorified with Christ in the future. Now, Paul pauses after all of that, and it's a mouthful, and you've just been bombarded, but that's where we've been the last couple of weeks. And Paul, he has kind of this silence, this stunned silence. What then shall we say to this? I was at a conference years ago in Florida, and there was about 4,000 pastors and church workers at this conference. And if you ever want to sing with people who want to sing, go to a conference like that. That group of people loves to sing. And there was a director, this is Florida, and about a 200-voice choir with an orchestra. And something happened. I don't think it was scripted. We sang some big hymn. The hymn was, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And there was silence in the room. And the director, who was waving his hands and directing the choir and the orchestra, I think it just got him. And he just stood there for a moment. That's what Paul is doing here. What then shall we say to these things? Paul has written a few verses, and I think he is stunned by his own writing. And that leads to five unanswerable questions. Who can separate us? Who can be against us? How will he not graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us? Who will condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And that's where we're going to be going in the next couple of weeks. It's in these five questions that we're going to see the greatness of the love of God for us. Who could be against us? Verse 31. Now, you and I have been raised, no matter how old we are, we've been raised in an age of self-esteem. I mean, it's getting more and more so. But we've been raised in an era where, well, a long time ago, Henry David Thoreau was on his deathbed and somebody asked him if he had made peace with God. And he said, and he speaks for our generation too, he said, "I didn't know that we had a quarrel." Now, we've been raised kind of to think we're so special and so great that everything, God must just love us. But that is not taken for granted in the Bible. In the Old Testament, through the mouth of the prophets, sometimes Yahweh will look at the foreign nations and say, "I am against you." And you can almost hear the people of Israel saying, "Yeah, yeah, that's great. You're against them." But once in a while, Yahweh says to his own people, "I am against you. Our sins have separated us from God." Ezekiel chapter 5, "Because you are much more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, you're even worse than the surrounding nations," God is saying. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute my judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations." One commentator said, "These are the most terrible words a human being could hear." Does that sound familiar, by the way, to those of us who've been looking at Romans all these months? You remember Romans 1? "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." That's us, folks. There are no exceptions to that. Now, the startling truth in this passage that we're going to see, I am so excited to be here this morning. I've been studying this verse. Really, we're going to look at 15 words today. That's all. I'm going to pretend like I'm looking at two verses, but really only one part of one verse. I'll try to fool you and get you to think we studied all of it, but just a little fraction of it. The start, we're going to see something that is so unique in the Bible. It's really rare what we're going to see, and I'll tell you in a minute what that is. We're going to see the love of God, the costly love of the Father for us. The main point, I want you to get this. The main point that we're going to get is that God really is for us. He really is for you. Really. Now, I want you to just take a second and turn to somebody and say, God really is for you. Say it. Okay. Here's where we're going to go. We're going to look at our passage, these two verses, and we're going to see that the Father himself is the agent of our redemption. And then we're going to spend about 1 minute on point two, that the Father will give us what we need. But first of all, the Father, we find out, is the agent of our redemption. We often say, very correctly, that Jesus is the one who performs our salvation. He's the one who died on the cross. He's our Redeemer. And we sing songs to that effect, and we don't ever want to take anything away from that. But sometimes we can so emphasize that, and really even the New Testament so emphasizes that we can think possibly, wrongly, that the Father is a distant deity who is watching all these things from the outside. That Jesus is the one who goes from the humility of the incarnation to the ignominy of the cross, and our salvation is rooted and accomplished in him. He's the one who died, who was buried, who was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But Romans 8, verse 32, look at it. That adds something that we often miss. And I've had so much fun this week looking at this passage thinking, wow, I'm not sure I ever saw this before. 15 words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Not only did the son suffer for our redemption, watch this, the father suffered as well. The focus in this verse is not on the sacrifice of the Son. It is not on the love of God, the love of the Son for us. Now, both of those are true. The Son does love us, and the Son did sacrifice himself for us. But the focus here is on the Father's love for us. So we speak of Jesus being our high priest. What does a priest do? A priest stands between the people and the deity and the God. So the book of Hebrews works on that over and over again and shows that Jesus is our mediator. He stands between us and a holy God and offers himself as the go-between. That's all true. But here we find, watch this, we find the priesthood of the Father, the suffering of the Father. The Father is the one who activates our redemption. The Father is the one who gives up his Son for our salvation. I'll say it again, God the Father is for you. Now, in this verse, we're going to look at four truths about this Father. It's right in the verse, very easy outline. This Father was not sparing. Do you see it there? He was not sparing. Parents, we instinctively want to protect our children, right? We just have an instinct. It's God-given. We want to protect them. We don't want them to get a cold. We want their teeth to be straight. We don't want them to get the flu. We don't want them to get too close to the edge. Shoot the gorilla. I don't care about the gorilla. My son is down there. Right? I mean, there's no question. Kill the doggone gorilla. I almost said kill the damn gorilla, but I wouldn't say that. We will not put this on the internet, but... And so when your little darling 8-year-old goes and gets a coach for soccer and the coach raises his or her voice, you don't like that. You want to protect. Everybody gets a trophy. The child must be doing it all right. You know, so we talk about helicopter parents who hover, and that has its own problems. But you know, the only thing worse than a helicopter parent is an absentee parent. I give you a volatile illustration. We were all riveted by this story of Brock Turner, who committed some sort of sexual assault, rape, at Stanford University. And The DA, legally, he was convicted, he's guilty, and legally he could have received a 14-year prison sentence. The DA asked for 6 years, and the judge gave him 6 months. And the whole nation is talking about this, kind of just thinking, that's not right. But then his father, Dan, entered the news this week saying he thought 6 months was way too much. And we were horrified by the way he said it. I won't repeat that. But let's look at it a little bit differently. At least we see the heart of a father for a son. Even a son who is wrong, there's this instinct to protect. So parents want to spare their children. Judges sometimes want to spare criminals. Presidents sometimes, when they're right out, they're just going out the door, they sign some presidential pardons because they want to spare their friends. Look at verse 32 again. This is the grand exception to every instinct that we have. The father did not spare his own son. There's a little Greek particle in there that is generally left untranslated. It could be translated, the father did not spare even his own son. Now, we can say that Jesus died for our sins in a very trite and casual manner, and we can miss the scandal of the cross. It wasn't simply that Jesus died, but that the Father was unsparing in his judgment. This is the Father who has been in an eternal love relation with his Son. Now he is pouring out his wrath on the Son for you. So as you struggle in life, and I'm sure you are, and if you're not, you will be, you may very well question, is God really for me? And there are things that may come into our lives of which we can make no sense. And you may never be given an answer. I love missionary biographies. I'm going to tell you about two of them today. Adoniram Judson, he left our shores, first American missionary from the first American missionary from America. How's that work? He left in 1812 from Salem, Massachusetts. He ended up in Burma with his wife, Anne. By the time he got there, their first child had died, buried at sea. While they were in Burma, 38 years, their next two children died. Then Anne, his wife, died. At one point, Adoniram Judson was thrown into prison. He was tortured. The stories are just hard to imagine. His second wife died. His third wife did a little better. She outlived her husband. Look at what he says. I mean, this man suffered greatly to bring the gospel to the Burmese. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." But he knew God was there. He knew that God did not spare his own son. The calculus of our lives sometimes doesn't work out. You work really hard and you invest your money and it's all gone because the investment went south. Or you eat well and you have a great diet, but you still get that disease. Or you work out and you still get heart disease. Or you prepare for a career and you work really hard, but the job is outsourced to another country. This passage doesn't answer all the questions we have. It doesn't. It doesn't even come close. But it does tell us that God cares. My pain is not the consequence of God's indifference. He didn't spare, and he didn't spare his own son. What does it mean to call Jesus God's own son? Now, you got to stick with me. We're going to swim in some theological waters here for a minute. If nothing else, when we say that Jesus is God's son, it means that the first person of the triune God is what? Father. Now, that's the dominant name in the New Testament for the first person of the triune God, Father. I've quoted a book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity, and I commend it to you once again. Now, there are two books with that title, so make sure you get the one by Reeves, Michael Reeves. But Michael Reeves says, if I have a dog named Max, his name, Max, doesn't tell you anything about the dog. But if I have a God named Father, his name, Father, tells you much about your God. To call God Father is not an arbitrary name. To call the first person of the triune God Father tells us something about God. It tells us that he is what? It's easy.
Father.
Yes, it tells us he is Father. Now, that does not mean, this is really important, that does not mean, as the Mormons say, that God the Father had sex with Mary and out came Jesus. That is not what the Bible is talking about. Islam accuses the Christian church of believing that. We do not believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what does it mean when we say the Father is the Father? It means that the Father gives life. The Father begets children. The Father loves and protects his offspring. Now, here we're going to get to the easier part in just a moment. But in this divine, eternal love relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father has been giving life to and delighting in his Son forever. And the Son has been returning the glory back to the Father forever. You with me? It kind of makes your head hurt. Read the prayer of Jesus in John 17 this afternoon, and your head will hurt even more. Jesus is about to die, and he says things such as, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He's talking about the cross. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Wow. This loving reciprocity of glory and love and speaking life into. I'm going to show you a quote here. This is from Michael Reeves. Overall, the Father in the Bible, the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved. The Bible is awash with talk of the Father's love for the Son. But while the Son clearly does love the Father, listen to this, it's stunning. Hardly anything is said about it. The Father's love is primary. The Father is the loving head. That means that in his love, he will send and direct the Son, whereas the Son never sends or directs the Father. Okay, what's the most famous utterance of Jesus from the cross? Probably hard to say, but today it's going to be when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember that? Psalm 22. Jesus endures the cross, the pain of the cross, but he also endures something far worse. He endures the silence of the Father. I mean, the pain of the cross, formidable, but the thief next to him is being cynical right in that very moment. But the silence of the Father is unbearable. He cries out, says, my God, and what does he hear? That's it. Silence. There had never been a time for all eternity when Jesus was without the voice of the Father. Ever. There had never been a time when the Father failed to speak to the Son. Ever. I mean, during the ministry of Jesus, two times the voice of God, the Father, comes for anybody who wants to hear. At his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. But now, on the cross, in the moment of grief and pain, silence. Was there ever a time in the history of the universe that a father wanted to speak more to his son and yet did not? Was there ever a time when the father more wanted to say, this is my son whom I love, but all we hear is silence? There is no voice from the Father at this moment because the Son is bearing the sins of the world. The one who knew no sin is now becoming sin on our behalf so that we might be made righteous. Think about this. One of the grand ironies, if you are one of his and you go to heaven, there's going to be one person and only one person in heaven who can say truly that he was abandoned by God. And that's Jesus. Now, why talk about this? Why think about this? Because it gives us a unique and wonderful and powerful glimpse of what we mean when we say, God loves you. We can throw that term around so casually, and we probably should, just to remind one another the way husbands and wives should remind one another 5 or 20 times a day that they love each other. But this is a costly love. The Father's love for the Son is unlike any love any earthly father has ever had for his earthly son. For eternity, the Son was loved more deeply than any human son or daughter has ever been loved. And to understand something of the cross is to understand the intensity of the Father's love for his own son. Next, he gave him up. Big debate in history. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or the Greeks? And the answer to that has been used as an excuse for some horrible anti-Semitism. But I don't know if you know, the Bible gives a whole lot of different answers for who killed Jesus. John 18, Judas betrays Jesus. Matthew 27, the Jewish leaders deliver up Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, the people of Jerusalem give up Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. In Romans 4, it was our sins that delivered Jesus to be slain. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I'm the one who lays down my own life. No one takes it from me. So he lays his own life down. Now, those are all true. But ultimately and finally, it was not Judas. It was not Pilate. It was not the Jews. Ultimately, Jesus went to the cross on our behalf because the Father gave him up. The Father's justice demanded that the penalty for our sins be paid, but the Father's love for us, for you, compelled him to send his Son to the cross on our behalf. So, imagine with me, you're 10 years old and you live in Goleta, you're a boy, you got a little bike, and you and your friend you cook up a little scheme. I mean, this would have happened all the time in the old days, but these are not the old days. These are the new days. And the son says to his father, he says, Dad, I got an adventure I want to go on. It's kind of dangerous, and we want to go. Well, what is it, son? Well, we want to ride our bikes from Goleta to the Habit in Santa Barbara and get a burger and a malt, chocolate malt. We've saved our money, and we're ready to go. Can we go, Father? Furthermore, Dad, before you say yes, we want to go without our iPhones. And the son explains to the father that all cultures need rituals of becoming men, and that this is such a ritual, and he needs to sever his ties from his family so that he can come back and be stronger still. And there's a lot of begging and pleading and cajoling, and finally the father relents, and the boys ride their bicycles to Goleta. They get a hamburger and a malt, and they sneak an order of French fries on the side, and it's marvelous, and it's an adventure. Do you know that Jesus did not have to cajole the Father to come to earth and save us? He didn't have to beg the Father and tell him all the reasons he could go and that it would be safe. No. It was the Father's plan from all eternity to give him up. The clearest prophecy of what's going on in the cross in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, that it was the Father's will, the Lord's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer and to make his life a guilt offering. As one theologian put it, when he looked at the cross, he didn't see a man who was despised and rejected and forsaken. The Father saw his own son. He saw the son of his love. He saw the very last person in the universe that he wanted to be there. The very last person in the universe that he wanted to bruise. The very last person that he wanted to forsake. Jesus is not riding his bike to Santa Barbara and something goes terribly wrong. No, no. Everything is going according to plan. Paul will tell the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the cross was planned before the foundation of the earth, before time began in the NIV. In Revelation chapter 13, we learn that those of us who know Christ, our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the world was created. Church, we have to view the ordeal of Gethsemane and the passion of Calvary through this lens, through this vantage point, not just of what Jesus did, but of what the Father did. Now get this, I have three children, Karis, Eric, Karis, Peter, and Davis. I got to remember my kids' names, but those are my three kids, Karis, Peter, and Davis, and then Karis is married to Eric. So picture the four of us walking down the proverbial dark alley, and a bad guy jumps out from behind the trash dumpster with a gun, and he says, "One of you must die." That would be an easy answer for me as a dad. I would say, "Take Eric." No, I really think, without any self-aggrandizement, I think it would be very, very easy for me to say, take me. I'm older, they're younger, they got their lives ahead of them. Pretty soon, I'm going to be eating Jell-O at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, and so. And I really wouldn't, I don't think I'd hesitate. And I don't even think that's that big of a deal. And in the right circumstance, I think it's possible I might even die for one of your children, especially that cute little girl. But I might, in the right circumstance. But get this, I would never want one of my children to die for one of your children. Do you think less of me? Isn't that the instinct of the parent? But the father gives up the son for people who hate him. That's us. Wow. I mean, here's the drum roll of the gospel. Will the father do it? He loves the son infinitely and he loves us. Will he put his own son to death for us? He did. As one writer put it, nothing greater has ever happened. The Father did it. He did it for you. If he did, you would know, no matter how dark the night of your life, no matter how bleak your prospects, that at least Jesus and the Father endured a yet darker hour, a deeper sinking into the abyss, and they did so for you. And he did it for us all. Now, we got to be careful here. Paul is writing to believers. What does this all refer to? It refers to the all who've placed their faith in Christ. And I want to ask, are you among that all? Is God calling you to himself right now? Can you trust that this is the God who is for you? If you come to him in faith, confess your sins, worship him as Lord, you will find yourself among this all. And then we learn that the Father will give us all things. He will give us what we need. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If someone gives you a brand new Lexus, surely that person will let you use their cell phone for one phone call. If God has done all this, certainly he will give us what we need in our salvation. He didn't spare his son. He will not let us be destitute spiritually. He will graciously give us all things. If the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to the agony and the shame of the cross, how could he possibly fail to bring to fruition the end that was contemplated in this sacrifice? We're going to come to the Lord's table. And I hope you've gotten just a little bit of what I got this week. Just the richness and the depth of what God has done for us, the Father. It was the Father who sent his son to break his body, which is symbolized in this bread here. Broken bread that symbolizes the Father breaking his son for you. And the cup symbolizing his blood that was shed. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many. This meal is available to all of us who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not yet there, just watch the rest of us. But I want you to know, again, you could come to this Father in faith. When we know that the Father loves us, I mean, I've seen this over and over again. I've had a lot of friends over my life. I've had friends tell me, my dad never told me he loved me. And that shaped my life. I want everyone in this room to know, if you've had a rough go with your own earthly father, you have a heavenly father, your real father. who loves you to this extent, he proved it. So let's confess our sins and come and receive this great forgiveness. Amen.